So our scripture reading for today is Philippians 2, 5 through 13. So I'm going to go ahead and read that. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have done. We thank you that we can gather here to worship. We thank you, Lord, that we can look at your word and study your word and just immerse ourselves in you, Lord. We thank you for that. I pray that you would send your spirit here today, that you would give us open hearts, open minds, Lord, and just fill us with your presence. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So I would like to this morning talk about our Christian walk, or you could call that also our walk with God or our walk by the Spirit. There are many different ways of expressing it. So if you were all students and you were all lounging around in the Keeley's living room, I would ask you the question, how would you define walking with God? Right? How would you define that? What do we mean when we say walk with God? Because so often we take for granted the expressions that we just throw out there when we're talking with people. You know, how's your walk with God going today? Are you walking? How's your Christian walk going? Right? We just throw those out. But it merits looking into what we mean when we say that. So it's a broad topic, to say the least, and I know what I would say if I posed a question, but generally speaking, when we say walk in this context, we're meaning not physically moving our hands and feet, our body, our muscular movement. We're talking about a journey, so to speak, getting from point A to point B. So our lives could be considered a journey, right? Point A, when we're born from our mother, to point B, when we die. Now, as a Christian, we have a different point A and point B. When we call upon the name of the Lord, when we say, Jesus, I need you in my life, the Bible says in John 3, we're born again, not of our mother, but of the Spirit. So therefore, as a Christian, we have a new point A and a new point B in our journey or our walk. That being point A, when we are born again, and point B, when we die and go to be with God forever. Right? A new point A and a new point B. Now, where we really want to look when we kind of nail down what we mean by walking with God, we now know what generally is referred to when we say walk in this context. But we want to look at scripture, and I'm going to put them up here. We don't have time to really dive into this today as much as I would love to. But when we say walking with God, this is generally something we're talking about. It means living our lives through God. That is to say, through the hope of Christ's life, death, redemption, God's promises, the strength, grace, mercy, and energy that Christ and the Holy Spirit give us. And I know that's a lot of words. And it comes from a lot of passages. And it also means living our lives for God, not just through God, but for God. That is to say, doing everything in our power to be in agreement with all of God's commands and striving to make sure everything we do is something that would please God. This comes from Amos 3:3, Micah 6:8, 1 Peter 1:16, Matthew 28:30, and a lot of other places. So simplified down, we could say that walking with God is living our lives through God and living our lives for God. We can sum it down to something like that. And if there's any doubt in our minds as Christians that we should be walking with God, here's just a list of a few passages I found in Scripture that tell us that we should be walking with God as Christians. There were a lot more. So we have our starting point. As Christians, we know we are called to walk with God. So what I want to talk about today is how do we view that command? If we are commanded to walk with God, how do we view that command? Because how we view that command determines how we respond to that command. So we could say our starting point is we are called to walk with God. We know roughly what walking with God looks like. And our questions are, how do we view that command? And how do we respond to that command? And briefly, what I mean by view here in this situation, how do we view that command? I want you to imagine that you are a worker at a diner. Or maybe you're just at the diner and you're viewing two workers at this diner. And the boss of the diner tells these workers, go clean the counters. One of the workers may be like, oh, that boss told me to do it. I need to go do that ASAP, right this second. I'm going to Clorox it. I'm going to buff every piece of metal that so it's sparkly clean. I just have to do it right now, immediately. It's everything. And the other worker says, whatever. You know, I'll get around to it at some point. You know, the boss isn't, you know, it's whatever. You know, he just wants it tidied at some point in the future, maybe a week from now, who knows. They view the boss's orders very differently. So that's sort of what we're looking at today. And how I want to look at that is I want to look at that biblically at two examples from the kings of Israel today. So the first king we're going to look at is King Saul, and the second king we're going to look at is King Josiah, and they both viewed the command, walk with God, very differently. So the first king we have here is King Saul. Now, King Saul's story comes from 1 Samuel's chapters roughly 8 through the end of 1 Samuel. So it's fairly long, so we're not going to go through all of it today. We're going to do some synopsises and some looking at the actual scripture. So Saul was the first king of Israel. He reigned from 1021 BC to 1000 BC. And right after Saul is made king, he runs into a little bit of a predicament. The Philistines have amassed this huge army and are bearing down to destroy Israel. And Saul was gathered there with his army, and Samuel was going to come and make a sacrifice. But Samuel hadn't arrived, so Saul decides he's going to take matters into his own hand. So let's see what happens. This is starting in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, verse 10. So you can turn there with me. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that is Saul, behold, Samuel came. And when Saul went out to meet him and greet him, Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered a huge army at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down at me at Gilgal, and I will have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he has commanded you. For the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded of you." So right off the bat, we get a glimpse at how Saul views God's commands. And that is, he really does not take them very seriously. His story goes on. Saul is later commanded to completely destroy the Amalekites, like completely. And Saul does this, but he throws in a few tweaks of his own, you know, to personalize God's commands, throw in a little Saul flavor in there, just to mix things up. So this is starting in chapter 15, verse 3. Samuel came to Saul. This is after Saul gets back from destroying the Amalekites. Samuel said to Saul, or Saul said to Samuel, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What is this bleating of sheep in my ears and this lowing of oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice them to the Lord, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord has anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and I have brought back Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." And at this point, we're thinking, that seems reasonable. Saul? There's a form there of following God. But Samuel goes on, and Samuel gets to the crux of the matter here. So let's continue in verse 22. Samuel says, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion..." This is how Samuel is classifying what Saul did. "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption as the iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you as king." And this is how Saul is for the rest of his life. He says the right words at times. Right after this, he makes a show of repenting. And he has a semblance at times of walking with God, but at no point in Saul's life does he ever take the commandments of God seriously at all. He just doesn't view them as important. You could read Saul's story, and I would encourage you to do so. We see Saul picking up and putting down God's commandments at will to suit his own purpose, to suit his own betterment, just however he wants to. He doesn't view them as sacred. In short of it, Saul does not take God seriously. Josiah reigned much later. His reign was from 640 to 609 BC. Josiah's views of God's commands were much, much different than Saul's. So let's go ahead and look at his story briefly. His story is found in 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23. Let me briefly sum up what's going on in Israel at this time. Israel is actually split into two kingdoms at this time. There's the northern kingdom, which is not in the line of David. The rulers of it are not in the line of David. And there's the southern kingdom, which is called Judah, and they are in the line of David. Josiah was in the line of David at this point. But at this point in history, both Israel and Judah have completely walked away from God. There's practically no one honoring God anymore in these two countries at this point. So the story picks up, and Josiah is sending his secretary, Shaphan, to the temple to arrange for it to be repaired. This is the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. Josiah is king. He reigns from there. And Shephan gets there, and he does all his stuff, and then he talks with the high priest at the time, which is Hilkiah. And that's where our story begins, here in verse 8. Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shephan, the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple." He gave it to Shephan, who read it. Then Shephan, the secretary, went to the king and reported to him, "Your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the workers and supervisors at the temple." Shephan, the secretary, informed the king, "Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book." And Shephan read it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, to Ikam the son of Shephan, Akbor the son of Micaiah, Shephan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's attendants, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people of all of Judah about what is written in this book, about what has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because of those who have gone before us and have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that was written concerning us." So immediately we're seeing a difference here in how Josiah views God's commands. So these people that Josiah sends, they go out and they find a prophetess, and she tells them that the Lord is going to destroy Judah and that there is no escape from that. God's judgment had been passed, and it was final. But because Josiah had humbled himself before God and sought God, that he would not see the destruction of Judah. So we're thinking that's a pretty discouraging response right away. Josiah's like, "I'm turning to God." And immediately he's confronted with, well, it's too late. Judah's condemned. But you are forgiven, Josiah. But let's continue reading, starting in chapters 23, verse 1. Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant. And when he had found in the that he had found in the temple of the Lord, when the king stood at the pillar, he renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commands, statutes, and decrees with all his heart, all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in the book. Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. So then after this, Josiah goes on a systematic destruction of all idols and all evil in Judah. And that's actually a rather lengthy ordeal. But he completely rids Judah of idols. And this is how Josiah's story ends. This is how it's summed up. And this is verse 22 of chapter 23. "Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses." With all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his strength. Think about how Josiah viewed the command, walk with God. It was everything to him. The minute he heard it, he wants to just change every aspect of his life. Saul and Josiah viewed the commandment, walk with God, in complete contrast with each other. To Saul, it was, you know, that meh, whatever. I'll get around to it at some point. But with Josiah, it was everything. He viewed it as it was, the sacred word of the sovereign God. It was something to him that he would change his whole life around. And because Saul and Josiah viewed God's commands differently. They responded differently. Saul did not view it seriously, so Saul did whatever seemed right to him. Whatever he wanted to do, it wasn't important. So I can kind of customize it and take it however I want. Do we see how that could apply to our lives? Josiah responded by turning his whole life and even his whole nation in a complete 180, changing everything that had been to something that would honor God because he viewed God's commands as sacred, and thus he responded accordingly. God is a very serious God. Think about what we read earlier from Philippians. Let's turn to Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Think about what it says here. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. At a first glance, we can think that Paul is saying, have some reverence here in your walk with God. But it's more than that. I want you to look at the words, the original words here, for fear and for trembling. The words mean fear, terror, alarm, the object or cause for fear, and respect, reverence. And the word for trembling means a trembling, quaking fear. In this passage, it means fear and trembling. There is not an error of translation. This is a very serious situation Paul is referring to. Our salvation, our walk with God. God is the sovereign, omnipotent ruler of the universe, and he is going to walk with us. He is going to work in us. For it is God who works in you. This is not a light and nonchalant, breezy walk on the beach. It's not that kind of a situation here. This is the God who sits on the throne of the heavens that it describes in Revelation 4 as saying, from this throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and pealings of thunder. Right here, Revelation 4, 5. It also says in Revelation 4, day and night they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. This is the God who is going to work in us. Later on in Revelation, it says this, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. The contrast here between God and man is severe. It is serious. Paul is right to say, work out your salvation for fear and trembling because of who it is who is at work in you. It is God who works in you, both to work and to will his good pleasure. Our walk with God is God walking with us. And we need to take that so very, very seriously. So we have to pose the command again. How do we view the command to walk with God? Because how we view it determines how we respond. Do we view it seriously? Do we view it as sacred, like Josiah? Or do we view it as meh, like Saul? Now, as I was writing this, what kept going through my head was this, and it was, what right do I have to say any of this? When at many points in my life, I have been far more like Saul than I have been like Josiah. I have no reason to act like I have it nailed down even now. And what went through my head was, well, will God reject me? Will God reject anyone who acts like that, like he rejected Saul? What right do I have to even talk about this? Josiah did not always view God's commands seriously, but he didn't view them seriously at one point. Think about it. At one point in Israel, during that time, before they discovered the book of the law, there were prostitutes in the temple. Virtually every house had an idol. That's how Israel and Josiah viewed God's commands at one point. But when Josiah saw the commands of the Lord, even though he heard that there was no escape for Judah, no escape from the destruction, he still ran immediately to God. Because for as much as God's power and majesty and fear-inspiring holiness is, so is God's great mercy. And that's where we lie. Israel had blown it so much that they were so far off the deep end that it wasn't recoverable, but Josiah still runs to God. Because the only thing in the universe that can equal God's judgment is God's mercy. Which brings us to Philippians again. Having this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, that word therefore is huge. Because of God's great mercy manifested in Jesus Christ, who came down, died, to, as it says in scriptures, as a sacrifice to remove the sins of the world in a single day. Therefore, because of God's mercy in Christ, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to work his good pleasure. Because of the immeasurable mercy of God that is in Christ Jesus, who is a high priest and intercessor on the throne, we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We can walk with God before we're walking with a sovereign, powerful God, and the distance between us and him is so great that we can't measure up, but because of Christ, we can walk with God. This means that David was right to say in Psalm 16, in your presence there is fullness of joy. This is why the author of Lamentations can say the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. This is why he can say they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. I can have failed and disregarded walking with God and viewed it as unimportant in my life, and I have in the past. But because of God's great mercy in Christ Jesus, I can repent and run to God, and there will be mercy and forgiveness and joy. Think about what it says in Luke. There will be more joy for the one who is found than for the 99 who didn't need to be. There's joy, not just in me, but in heaven. And there will be help to get on track. And that makes walking with God the most peace-inducing, joy-filling thing I can think of. Yes, God's commands are the most serious thing and the most sacred thing in the entire universe. There's no getting around that. This is a holy God on a holy throne. And yes, walking with God means that that holiness, that set-apartness is walking with us. But it also means that the most loving and the most loving and merciful person in the universe is also walking with us. We are called to walk with God as Christians. How do we view that command? How do we view the command, walk with God? Because how we view that determines how we will respond to that. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love. We thank you for, though you are so set apart and so holy, Lord, you still desire us. You still want us, and you still rejoice when we turn to you, Lord. We thank you so much for that, God. I pray that our hearts would want to view you seriously, Lord, that we would want to make our entire lives be about you, Lord, that we would want to honor you and seek you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, God. We thank you that you are the one who's working in us, Lord. We pray all this in your name. Amen.